Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Jesus' ministry is well underway, and the people have been amazed not just at the things that he's teaching, but at the things that he has been doing. I'm having problems with this puppy. I don't know what my problem is. Let's see if I can stick it in there. Okay, chapter 11, verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. He was casting out a demon, and the person was mute. In the New Testament, demon possession was manifested in many different ways. One person was blind and mute. Another had great strength. A child would have seizures and throw himself into the fire or into the water. One man would speak with a loud voice. But not everyone with a malfunctioning body is demon possessed. It's not the odd behavior that proves demon possession. It's discernment that proves demon possession. And not all people who are mute are demon possessed. Some are just mimes. I like the old lady who knew something was coming, and she went back before the thing came down. Okay, I know, I don't know. Maybe mimes are demon-possessed. I don't know. I don't know. Anyway, verse 15. Some of them, the people that were watching, said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. And so some of these people are attributing Jesus' power to an individual known as Beelzebub. Beelzebub was one of the names of the Philistine god Baal. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 1. Baal means Lord. There's several words in the Hebrew that can be translated Lord. Adonai is one, but Baal can be translated Lord or husband. Zebub means flies. So Beelzebub means Lord of the flies. Remember reading that book in high school? Anybody remember that? That's the one with the wild kids on the island, you know, where they kill each other, all that kind of stuff. People are having a hard time thinking that Jesus could be performing miracles, and so they attribute these miracles to Satan. Now, take a little bit of a sidetrack here, and the lesson I'm going to talk about is Lord of the house. What? The actual form of the name that Luke uses in the Greek, he doesn't use Beelzebub, which is what everybody calls this individual, but he uses a variant of it, Beelzebul. Beelzebul. It's got Baal in it, but Zebul doesn't mean flies. Zebul means house. And so, and this was a variant of the word that the Jews would use, Beelzebul, Lord of the house. You want to pay attention to our passage, because several places throughout our passage, Jesus will be talking about various houses. And the concept of demon possession is that it's like a person moving into a house. It's like a demon moving into your body and living in your body, just like you live in a house. Now Jesus said in Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters. Remember, Lord of the house? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Because see, the truth is, friends, there's only room for one Lord in your life. There's only room for one Lord. The Lord is the one who sits on the throne. The Lord is the one who makes the call, who makes the decision. There's only room for one.
Jesus, I have decided to give you this.
Really?
Yeah.
You know whoever sits here makes all the decisions, right?
I know, and I'm always making decisions, but you make the perfect decisions, so you just sit right down and start making them.
Wow, I'm honored. I mean, this feels great.
Kathleen, guess what? I just got my new credit card. It's time to go shopping.
Oh, really? I thought your husband and you were going to pay off debt.
Oh, yeah. I mean, money's kind of tight, but I figured he doesn't have to know about it. So do you want to go with me?
No.
No?
Why?
What I mean is, I don't know. So let me check my schedule, and then I'll get back to you.
Okay, yeah, give me a call.
Okay.
Kat, what's going on?
What do you mean?
Well, I'm kind of one-cheeking it here. Look, I just want to make sure we're on the same page. You wanted me to sit here, right?
Well, of course.
And whoever sits here makes all the decisions?
Right.
So what's the problem?
There's not a problem. I don't know what I was thinking. Really, please, here, sit down.
As long as you're sure.
I'm sure.
Okay. So, let's start over.
Okay.
All right. Kat, I noticed that you've been losing your temper a lot lately.
Right. So, okay, Jesus, you know what? I know what you're going to say, but you don't know the whole situation, you know?
No. All I'm saying is that your attitude is a decision.
Yes, of course, but I have a lot going on right now.
Well, I know you're under a lot of pressure.
Pressure? Jesus, you don't understand pressure, okay?
This isn't working, Kat.
What?
We can't both sit on the seat. It's either me or it's you.
Okay, I know. You know, I didn't think it was going to be this hard, but here, just take it.
No, I'm not going to take it. You have to give it to me.
Okay, here.
Kathleen, make a choice.
I can't.
You just did.
Who is the Lord of your house? Who is the Lord of the house? Who is Beelzebul? Now, verse 16, it says, others testing him sought from him a sign from heaven. They want to know, you know, prove that you're really this Messiah person. Now, what's really silly about this whole thing is that he's already done more than enough to prove who he is. He's cast out demons. He's healed the sick. He's cleansed the leper. He's healed the paralytic. He's even raised the dead. That's all just in the book of Luke, all the way just through chapter 7. He's already done these things. John wrote that the miracles that Jesus did were enough to prove who he was. John 20, verse 31. These were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The issue is, who do you think he is? And when will you stop playing games about who Jesus is? He's already done, the whole point here is that he's already done everything to show you who he is. Verse 17, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. A house divided against a house falls. Remember Beelzebul, Lord of the house. Let's talk for a minute about dividing the house. I know that Jesus is talking about Satan's kingdom, but the principle translates into many other areas as well. I don't know if you're a political person, but right now the Republican Party's going through something right now. I don't know if you ever watch any of the, I know some of you try to stay away from all the political stuff because it's just so maddening and so crazy, but the the Republican campaign in particular is getting so ugly, just a few little insults, you know, around, just a few little name-calling that they do. And what they're worried about is that if they don't stop being so stupid with each other and don't eventually pick a candidate, that they're afraid that the whole thing's going to fall apart, that everybody's going to head for the hills because everybody's so angry at each other. There's a story about two unmarried sisters who lived together. Because of a slight disagreement over in an insignificant issue, they stopped speaking to each other. Unable and unwilling to move out of their small house, they continued to use the same rooms, eat at the same table just separately, sleep in the same bedroom without one word. A chalk line divided the sleeping area into two halves, separating a doorway and a fireplace. Each could come and go, cook and eat, sew and read without crossing over into her sister's domain. Through the night, each could hear the breathing of their foe. But because neither was willing to take the first step to reconciliation and forgiveness, they coexisted for years in grinding silence. Their unforgiving hearts left them in a prison of affliction. Is that a picture of what goes on in your house? Is that a picture of what goes on in your house? Let me tell you, no marriage and no family is perfect. We all have trouble. We all have difficulties. The question is, are you going to be fighting for your marriage, or are you going to just keep fighting each other? You have to make a choice who you're going to fight for. Are you going to humble yourself and talk to the other person? Or are you going to learn to forgive and to let it go? Because you got to stop dividing the house. Solomon wrote, we had this read at our wedding just a few years ago, 38 years ago. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. I mean, think about this. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Think about the benefits, friends, of not dividing the house. It's really good. Verse 18, if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. Now, Jesus is pointing out how ridiculous this argument is. You know, if Jesus was empowered by Satan, you think he's trying to tear apart his own kingdom? That just doesn't make sense. That's kind of what he's saying. Verse 19, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Now, there's records of all kinds of rituals that Jewish exorcists would perform in order to cast out demons out of people. They had their own forms of exorcism. Josephus writes about one fellow who performed exorcisms in the presence of the emperor, and he used magic rings and incantations and all kinds of stuff. Luke tells the story in the book of Acts about seven sons of a priest named Sceva. And that's how they made their living, was casting out demons. And they came across this one demon. They decided to change the routine. And so they said, well, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, we command you to come out. And the demon said, let me think about this. Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who are you idiots? And the guy jumped on them and tore all their clothes off. It just was crazy. I don't know if we'll ever see that one in a movie or not. I don't know. And Jesus says, if I'm doing this by Beelzebub, what about your guys? He says, therefore, they will be your judges. If Jesus is using Satan, what are the Jewish exorcists doing? He's saying that on the judgment day, they will be judging you for saying these things. Verse 20, but if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. If I cast out demons with the finger of God. When Moses was working to have Pharaoh release the Israelites from their slavery. It was almost like a contest. Remember the plagues of Egypt? And God would do a miracle through Moses, and then the Egyptian magicians would counter, and they'd try to match it. It would be kind of like, you know, well, I can do whatever you can do, I can do better, kind of a thing. You know, Moses turned the river red with blood, and so they took some water, and they, you know, did a hocus pocus, and it turned red. The water turned red, you know. Moses brought, you know, commanded, and flies came out, or frogs came out. And what cracks me up is why the Egyptians are even copying this thing, you know, because it's like, why are you making it worse? But besides the point, there became a point in this whole thing as the miracles progressed that it became more obviously that God was doing bigger things and the magicians couldn't. Even the magicians realized that God was at work. And this is what they said. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. Jesus didn't have to perform elaborate rituals. He simply commands the demons to leave. He is laying claim to the same power that Moses got a hold of. He has been demonstrating the power of God. And he says, "If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." And I just want to stop for a second and ask the question, when is this kingdom? When is this kingdom? The kingdom of God is the realm where God is king. And Jesus actually taught two different answers to this question, when is the kingdom? He taught that it was in the future. Remember when he taught us how to pray? He said to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." Your kingdom come, it's coming. You let it come. Literally, let it come. Let it come, your will be done. At the Last Supper, Jesus was talking about the time that he would, the next time he would drink wine like with communion. He said, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." The full kingdom of God has not yet come. It comes when Jesus comes back and he establishes his kingdom on earth. When is the kingdom? It's future. But it's also now. I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. He says, if I'm using the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come. Jesus says in Luke 17, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of God is within you. Until he comes back, you and I, it's kind of like we're establishing little beachheads for him. When God is in you, when you are born again, when the Spirit of God is in you, where you go, the kingdom goes. And so you are seeing God's work being done in your life. Verse 21. He says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace." A strong man, fully armed, he guards his own palace. There's a lesson here. I want to call it the reluctant loser. Who's anybody want to guess who the strong man is? Come on, wake up. Just hazard a guess. Who's the strong man? Yeah, just put a big old name on it. What did you say? How about Satan? Satan is the strong man. And Satan is not just strong, he's fully armed. He's fully armed. He's packing heat. He's got his gun loaded. He's fully armed. When a person gives their or part of their life to Satan, Satan makes their life, what does it say? A strong man, fully armed, guards his, what's your text say? Guards his palace. And what is a palace? It's a home. It's a house. Remember, Lord of the house? Because Satan's the Lord of the house. You let Satan have a foothold in your life. He's Lord of the house. And he doesn't give up his territory easily because he's fully armed. He's packed and loaded. He's ready to go. He will resist every attempt to unseat him from his throne. When a person has been dominated by Satan, and then you, as a Christian who is filled with the Spirit of God, you come into their life, you know what? They're going to be just a little, more than a little bit upset at you. They're uncomfortable around you. They don't want to be near you. Why? Because it's the strong man guards his palace. When Jesus met a demon-possessed man in a synagogue, the man responded by saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Get away from me. Get away from me." Because Satan is fully armed. He intends to defend his territory. A strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace. Well, I think some of these lessons that we're seeing about demons also apply to addictions. I think there's some parallels. Not completely, it's not completely across the board. And some addictions are demonically driven. I think there are demonic elements in some people's addictions. Though for most of us, addictions are run not from demons, but from our own stupid sin nature, our own flesh. And there's a difference between demons and your flesh. Demons can be cast out. Your flesh, not so much. Because your flesh is part of you. Your flesh is your sin nature, which you will have until the day either that you die or until the day that Jesus takes us back in the rapture and you get a new body. Until that day, you and I will wrestle with our own sin nature. The Bible doesn't say to cast out the flesh. It says to crucify it or deny it. But you can't cast it out. Some churches have this silly stuff. I remember having a friend who, they were trying to cast out the demon of lust. Cast out the demon of lust. And you leave church feeling, all right, I'm free. I'm done. And then the problem is that it's not a demon, it's your flesh. And your flesh is still right there, at least if you're still breathing. Your flesh is still there. My heart's beating. And I walk out the door and the flesh just follows me right out the door. Right out the door, follows me right home, follows me when I get into my bedroom, follows me when I get up in the morning. It's still there. You have to handle it differently. But when your flesh is the Lord of the house, it does not like it when you begin to encroach on its territory. It does not like it. It's fully armed. And it will guard its house. It does not like it. It's not happy with you when you make choices to deny it. It kind of reacts kind of like the wicked witch of the West did when Dorothy accidentally spilled water on her.
How about a little fire, Scarecrow?
Now, see, your flesh does not like it when you deny it. Not one bit. Just try going on a diet. Oh, boy, I started a diet 2 days ago. And I got to get back on the bus and drop a few more pounds. And I just, my body does not like it. It just doesn't. It just wants to have ice cream. You know, we're having pizza tonight for my birthday. But until tonight, I'm going to be good. And you're hungry. Why? Because your flesh doesn't like it. And so you start dealing with some of your addictions, You're so surprised that the cravings come back? You're so surprised that these thoughts come back in your head? You don't be surprised. You're facing a strong man who is fully armed and will guard his palace. Don't be surprised. This is part of the battle. Verse 22, but when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. When one stronger than he comes. Anybody want to guess? I'm going to ask you a question. Who's the stronger one? Yes. Sid got that one right out the gate. I didn't even have to finish it. Yes, it's Jesus. Jesus is stronger. Jesus is the stronger one who can easily beat Satan. Don't be fooled into thinking that Satan is just the equivalent or opposite of Jesus. Jesus is the creator. He is Almighty God. He is all-powerful. Nothing is too difficult for him. Satan is just a stupid created being, a fallen angel. He's much bigger than you, much smarter than you, much more powerful than you, but he is nothing compared to Jesus. When it comes to the fight between Jesus and Satan, Jesus is the one who brings a gun to a knife fight. Now, for those of you who aren't familiar with that movie, I have a Star Wars version of this. Oh my gosh, I did this at home where I cut out the thing. Let's just do this like, I don't know if it's me, Frank, or if it's you. Oh, you're doing your game. Okay. Let's try the next one. There we go. Same thing. Hey, Jesus is the one who's actually won the battle, and he did it on the cross. Colossians chapter 2 says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Some of you are struggling with things in your life and you feel like you have absolutely no strength. Well, good. That's an important step, is when you realize how helpless you are. It's not where you stop, though, because Jesus is the one who can help. He is stronger than any demon. He is stronger than any addiction. Let me talk for a minute about seizing territory. Because see, sometimes I think some of us are just a little bit shell-shocked. You know what that means? You know, the boom has gone off and you're kind of dazed a little bit. So you're not going to get anywhere until you wake up from being dazed and you realize that we are in a fight. We are in a battle. You need to take ground. You need to move forward. I think sometimes I get so awed at Satan's ability to exercise power over people that I just give up. I think it's hopeless. Yet God has given us weapons in our warfare. For example, he has given us the power in prayer. Matthew 18:18, he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Against your battle, you can pray. Against others' battles, you can pray. He's given us the weapon of God's word. Ephesians 6:17 says, "The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." When Satan tempted Jesus, Jesus responded with specific scriptures that were aimed at dealing with the temptation. You need to be in God's word, to learn God's word, not just memorizing scripture, but learning the truth about you, learning the truth about how you get out of your mess, because it's a very real tool. It's a very real weapon. There is the work of the Holy Spirit. He's kind of a weapon, but he's kind of even more awesome than that. 1 John 4:4 says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." You don't need to be afraid of Satan, because when you've been born again and the Spirit of God has come into your life, God is in your life. And he's a whole lot bigger, a whole lot more powerful than Satan. And lastly, God wants us helping others. Is that really a weapon? I kind of think it is. I think for those of us who've walked with God just a little bit longer, I think we have a responsibility to helping others in the battle. And you're going to find that when you start helping others, you often help yourself. It's a part of the way out of the mess. Sometimes it comes across like teaching or maybe just sharing your experiences.
"Dear kitten, since I have hissed at you the customary 437 times, it is now my duty as the head of the household to begrudgingly welcome you. Perhaps you are here to replace me, but I must do my duty and educate you on your new surroundings, as Maximilian once did for me. Rest in peace. Dear kitten, this room here is basically a crapshoot. Either you get the petting of your life, and I mean two hands, like you don't even know what's going on, or they just lie there and don't do anything. For hours, it's weird. Oh, and I should also point out, on special occasions, they will leave the underwear drawer open to signal their appreciation of me. Just to be clear, it's my spot. It's perfect in there. It's like sleeping surrounded by underwear. Well, I mean, that's exactly what it is. Dear kitten, I remember when I could fit in a shoe. There's nothing like it. Being engulfed in 360 degrees of foot smell. Enjoy it while you can. Dear kitten, because you are so small, you cannot jump, which is sad. Sad for you. But eventually you will, and you will find the places that I refer to as up. This will come in handy, especially around the human larva, which I know smells like milk, but can be a bit grabby. Dear kitten, you should be aware that there are two kinds of food. The first is sort of a dehydrated brown niblet. I think they gave us these because they're training us to be astronauts. Just a guess. The second kind is wet food. It is so special they keep it in little armored metal casings that no claw can penetrate. With no claws to speak of, the humans can somehow open them. It's like some dark magic. Dear kitten, I should warn you of the monster known as Vakum. It can eat and yell at the same time. And I've seen it eat everything. Seriously, like a paperclip and two cat toys. Didn't even flinch. To hide from Vakum, you may use the curtains of invisibility. Oh yeah, you're good. Good hiding. Oh boy. Dear kitten, one final note. Once in a while you might see a little red dot. I'm going to tell you this right now. It is real, and it can be caught. I did it once. I held it for a full minute, but when I lifted my paws, it was gone. So, kitten, welcome to the household. You'll do just fine.
Watch. Watch how Paul describes helping others. He says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, that's like the sharing thing, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, humility, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You're a part of this spiritual warfare, helping others. And you're going to find that when you help others, you really kind of end up helping yourself. Verse 23, he says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. He who is not with me is against me. So where do you stand? There is no neutral ground with Jesus. He's not just a good man. He doesn't give you that option. He's not just a harmless philosopher. You're either for Jesus or you are against him. You know, if you go into a building with an elevator, if you notice, there's usually two buttons, up or down. They do not have a button marked undecided. You have to make a choice. Either today you are for him or you are against him. Where do you stand? This is what Jesus says. Verse 24, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my, what? House from which I came. Jesus gives us a little insight into the world of demons. Demons want a place to inhabit. They don't want dry, dead things. They want living creatures. I kind of wonder if this isn't a bit of a warning to the fellow who's just been delivered, this mute man. He says, verse 25, and when he comes to this house, and if he finds it swept and put in order, then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. That's a pretty scary thing. It sounds like, well, I can never be free of this. Well, yeah, you can if you learn to fill the emptiness. Demons want a living body to inhabit, but and if they come back to the host, and if the house is empty, hey, seven more might come with it. Jesus met this guy named Legion. And how many demons did he have? He had thousands of demons in him. I wonder if it wasn't a little bit of this kind of a thing. He got delivered, he got more, he got delivered, he got more. It is a wonderful thing when a person becomes free from the power of Satan. But friends, an empty house is a dangerous thing. The house needs to be filled with Jesus. And I am learning that addictions are just like this. Some addictions might be demonic, but again, most of it is just our sin nature. And I've had many good friends who have been delivered from their addictions and have warned me that when a person breaks free from their addiction, if they're not careful, they swap one addiction for another. They might have been an alcoholic, but then they get into drugs or sex or pornography or food or rage. Jesus talked about how we can try to satisfy the inner thirst with things that don't satisfy. He said, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. We need Jesus to fill our emptiness. But what does that look like? How does that happen? Think, let's say that your car's engine light goes on, or you have a little light that says, needs oil. So you go to the store and you buy some oil. by the way, just want to give you a hint. That's not how you add oil to your car. Coming to church is not enough to fill the emptiness. Coming to church alone is not enough. Sure, it might help you, might make you feel better, might make you feel like I just added some oil. Got it all over me. Look, you need it inside of you. You need it in your heart. You need to open your heart and stop hiding the junk in your heart and let Him fill your heart. Let Him overflow you. Don't stop with external, superficial experiences. Let Him go deep into your life. Let's stand and pray. And so, Lord, I would pray this morning, first of all, for anyone here who's been kind of standing outside of all of this, and the person who's never opened their life at all to you. The person that's been undecided about you. I pray, Jesus, that today is the day that they finally say yes to you. Are you for Him or are you against Him? You can't sit on the sideline. Are you for Him or against Him? And if it's your desire to be for Him, it starts by opening up your heart and praying something like this. Dear God, I need You. I want to get off the fence. I want to stop playing games. And I need Your help. I need major help. Would You forgive me? Would You wash me? Would You cleanse me? Would You come into my life? Would You make me Your child? Would You put Your Spirit in me? And help me take the next couple of steps in walking with You, in following You. In Jesus' name, amen.